The following message is the 34th in the series titled Studies in Romans, taken from Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 30th, 2006, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And now, if you will please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 2. We have been making our way very slowly through this chapter, partly because of the difficulty of the things that Paul says, that is, in terms of the terms that he uses, the arrangement of words, but also in terms of the importance of the subject matter, which I trust will be more evident as we come to the end of the chapter and try to apply this not to the context of the Jewish formalist, but to the context of the Christian formalist. But now we come to Romans chapter 2, and I want to direct your attention to the last verses of this chapter, verses 28 and 29. Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now, in our preceding study, we began to examine these verses, of course, within the larger context of Romans chapter 2, in which Paul is trying to persuade the Jewish formalist that he indeed is under the judgment of God. Those things that the formalist depends upon as being the essence of true religion and the essence of his acceptance before God, Paul removes these things. He takes away the presumed obedience that the Jewish formalist had to the law. He takes away his confidence in circumcision. In speaking with one of you last week, it became evident that the subject of assurance was a very important subject. Well, there is a sense in which what Paul does is address the false grounds of the Jewish formalist's assurance of his standing before God. In verses 28 and 29, Paul does nothing less than redefine, that is, especially again for Jewish ears. If you were to place yourself in the first century, and to place yourself in the context of what it would have meant to be a Jew in that religious climate, Paul here does nothing less, if you look upon how they have viewed their standing before God and the meaning of that word Jew and all the significance that they attached to their identity as the physical seed of Abraham. Paul here does nothing less than redefine the definition of the term Jew. And with this redefinition, a biblical redefinition, in the sense that he takes the term or takes the concept back to its original biblical concept, he strips away the formalistic crust or hull that's been built upon it by the Jews. And with this, he cinches his point by bringing into focus what was already patent in the history of the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. Later in chapter 9, Paul will come to ask the question that if the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, if that is the good news, if that is God's message to sinful men, then what has become of the covenant made with Abraham? And Paul there in chapter 9 distinguishes very plainly between those who were merely the physical descendants of Abraham and those who were his spiritual descendants. Well, here Paul in chapter 2 anticipates what is yet to come. And again, he cinches his point by bringing into focus what was already evident in the history of the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant. And that point is that Abraham's seed, his descendants, are not to be reckoned in the way that the Jewish formalists believed. It seems that in great numbers, and this has been true, it seems in every generation, but it was true in Paul's generation, in great numbers, the Jews reckoned their part in the Abrahamic covenant, and of course, their right to divine justification. They reckoned this from the presence of the external mark of circumcision. And Paul insists here that we judge membership amongst the spiritual descendants of Abraham on the basis of the presence not of an external circumcision, but on the basis of an internal circumcision of the heart. For he is not a Jew, Paul says very categorically. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Now again, we saw that Paul is addressing the point as to why the Jew must not think that his circumcision, that a ritual performed on him, even a ritual appointed by God, he must not think that that guarantees his justification. Nor must he think that the Gentile's uncircumcision, his not having that rite or ceremony performed on him, he must not think that a Gentile's uncircumcision will in fact be an issue at the last day. The issue is internal, Paul says. The issue is not a matter of mere externals. Douglas Moo puts Paul's point here very nicely. He says, though God's verdict, and he's pointing back to what we've already seen in chapter 2 and verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men, he says, though God's verdict is based on works, these works reveal the secret things, the inner reality of a person's heart relationship to God. And it is this heart attitude that ultimately matters, not a rite or ritual that affects only the flesh. We saw last time that the key to understanding these verses is the difference between a religion which is merely external or outward and a religion that is inward or internal, that has its seat in what Peter calls the hidden person of the heart. And that, of course, is the difference between the religion of a formalist, or as Calvin styled them, the saintling, that is, who has a mere veneer of religion on the outside, but is in fact not given over in the heart to God or to the truth or to the principles of the faith. But the differences between the religion of the formalist and that of the true spiritual descendant of Abraham, these two are to be distinguished. The formalist religion is mere externals. In its Jewish manifestation, it had to do with things like circumcision, the wearing of phylacteries and other accoutrements of the Jewish religion, synagogue attendance, scrupulous regard for certain ceremonies, etc. But missing in the formalist religion is evangelical faith. That is, a faith, a heart faith, a faith which manifests itself concretely, that is, a lacking that faith which manifests itself concretely in leaving undone the weightier matters of the law. The formalist is very careful about tithing, mint, and herbs. He's very careful about observing the various seasons of worship. He would not be guilty of being absent from synagogue worship. He would not be guilty of being absent from the great feast. He would not be guilty of doing those things that would confuse him in anyone's mind with a Gentile, with an uncircumcised Gentile. Externally, he would look like the whitewashed sepulcher. But internally, there's something missing. What's missing is the religion of the heart, and that lack of true heart religion manifests itself concretely in his leaving undone the weightier matters of the law. The religion of the true descendant of Abraham is marked, however, by evangelical faith, that is, by a true heart faith and trust in God and in Christ, and an accompanying evangelical obedience. These things are the fruits of a circumcision that is of the heart. Where the heart has been changed, where the heart has been made new, where a heart of stone, a dead heart, has been taken out, and a living heart, a heart of flesh, has been implanted by the Spirit of God, there issues from that heart evangelical faith, and there issues from that heart evangelical obedience. That is, such faith as the gospel calls for, and that obedience which is the evidence that the faith being manifested is gospel faith. All right? Now, Paul's point is that only those who possess or are possessed by a religion of the heart, only they qualify as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As he argues in Galatians 4, those who possess merely the externals of the Jews' religion are not the spiritual descendants of Abraham, they are spiritual Ishmaelites. And thus he can say that the circumcision that matters is not that of the flesh, but that of the heart. And this fully accords with what he said earlier, that God judges the secret or the hidden things of men. Now, we saw last time, and we'll not go back through this material. It took a good part of our time to see that this idea of heart circumcision was not an idea that Paul had invented. It came to him through the testimony of God himself in the law and in the prophets. We saw that sin is the product of uncircumcised hearts. We saw that the wicked are described as uncircumcised in heart. We saw that the essence of true religion is, in the language of Deuteronomy 10, to circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer, and that in the context, that language is expounded by God himself in terms of fearing the Lord your God, walking in his ways, loving him, serving him with all your heart and soul, keeping his commandments and statutes. Though they were circumcised in the flesh, it was only when the Jews humbled their uncircumcised heart, God told them, by repentance, that God would remember the Abrahamic covenant. Otherwise, if they're impenitent, if they continue in the uncircumcision of their hearts, then God's judgment would come upon them. And yet, though circumcising the heart was a duty to which God called every Israelite, in the end, the work would be God's. As Moses says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, that you may live. We went on to see that the scriptures, especially the prophets, link this circumcision of heart with the work of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel 36, and Jeremiah chapter 31. But now today we come to a phrase that is somewhat difficult in interpretation because of the number of options that are available in the language that Paul uses. In speaking of that true circumcision which is of the heart, which is of the essence of true religion, saving religion, which distinguishes it from every kind of mere form or formalistic religion, in speaking of that true circumcision of the heart, Paul adds the expression, in the spirit, not in the letter. And so if you'll look once more to our text, Romans chapter 2 and verse 9. He is, 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. Now, in some sense, what follows is an explanation of that statement, circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter. Now, again, there are different ways of approaching this particular expression. And there are basically three views, minor variations. If you read 20 commentaries on Romans, you'll find variations of these particular views. But basically three main interpretations of the expression, in the spirit, not in the letter. Now some take the idea simply adjectival. How do you spell that?
Well, what?
All right. Some take the idea adjectivally. Moses Stewart, for example, the old Andover Seminary professor of another generation, says the true circumcision, that of the heart, is a spiritual, not a literal or a letter one. Okay, so he takes this idea of in the spirit and not in the letter to mean that circumcision of the heart equals spiritual, not literal. Okay? Now, that's true. No knife, no implement has been applied to the heart to cause heart circumcision. When the Jewish moel or rabbi does circumcision, he uses an instrument, a sharp instrument, but no physical instrument has been applied to the heart. Stewart's right. Heart circumcision is spiritual, it's not literal. And no one has cut on your heart in your conversion. All right? But most of those who come to this text see Paul as saying something much, much more than that. That's kind of the obvious. Why would you even need to say it? No Jew would have said that heart circumcision was literal. Okay? Others think that when Paul uses the term spirit, he refers to the human spirit. That is, with a lowercase s. W.G.T. Shedd, for example, takes the expression in the spirit or in spirit as explanatory of the word of the heart. So if you look back at verse 29, circumcision is that of the heart, Shedd says that means in spirit. That is, in man's spirit. Okay? In view, he says, is the inner man as opposed to the outer, so that in spirit or in the spirit is employed as the contrary of another expression in the text, that is, in the flesh. Okay, at the end of verse 28, you see the expression, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So it's the contrary in the flesh. Okay, you see what he's saying? Okay, circumcision of the heart is a circumcision which is in the spirit, which is the opposite of being in the flesh. Now, again, there's truth to that. That's correct. In that the circumcision that matters is in the inner man. That's certainly Paul's point, isn't it? But the grammar of Paul's words requires not only that we understand that we understand this expression in the spirit in the same way as we understand this expression not in the letter. See, Paul doesn't just say in the spirit. If he'd said in the spirit, then we wouldn't know, we would have nothing further to guide us in our interpretation. But he doesn't say that. He also says in the spirit, not in the letter. Now, here's the point. This word in, there's a preposition in numiti u. Correct. Spell that right? Scobie, did I get that right? No, I didn't.
Too many thousand, not enough mucus.
Alright. Okay, this preposition in spirit, not in letter. This preposition governs both of these words. So in translation, you translate it in spirit, not in letter. So whatever the function of this word with that, it's the same as the function of this word with that. Okay, here's where the problem comes. If you say that this expression in the spirit is referring to that circumcision of the heart, you're saying that this is what's technically called the locative of sphere. That is the location. It locates where the action of the verb takes place. Okay? Well, it has to have the same meaning when it comes to the word letter. So what sense can be made out of saying in the letter as being a location? Okay, because in the context, this term letter refers to the letter of Scripture. Okay? Okay, are you totally lost at this point? This is just, we're yet to come to the last.
Is that what you mean by flesh?
No, not in the sense that Paul uses the term carnal in 1 Corinthians 3. Okay, this in the flesh simply means physically. Okay, literally in the flesh. Okay. If therefore in the spirit is this locative of sphere, which is essentially what Shedd is arguing. That is, the circumcision which is in the heart, which is of the heart, takes place in the sphere of the spirit, not in the sphere of the flesh. All right, if this is a locative, this has to be a locative too, not in the sphere of the letter. And that begs the question, since the letter is the letter of Scripture, if you back up to verse 27, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your letter? Here the New King James translators say written code, but it's exactly the same word. With your letter and circumcision, that is, with the scriptures and circumcisions, you are a transgressor of the law. Okay, so here's the question. If the letter is the letter of Scripture, that's not a sphere in which any circumcision takes place. This is a sphere in the spirit. This is a sphere in the flesh. But the scriptures are no circumcision takes place in the scriptures. They mandate the scriptures, but they do not themselves form something that a sphere in which something is actually circumcised. Does that make sense to you? You following what I'm saying? All right. Now, Shedd wasn't stupid. He was one of the most brilliant men to ever write on the book of Romans. And he wasn't unaware of the problem. And he says this expression in the letter is the same as earlier expressions that is, in the outward appearance and in the flesh. Now, the only way you can do that is by what's called metonymy. And that's just simply a way of saying, there are different kinds of metonymy in Scripture. It's a figure of speech. It's a way of speaking. And in this case, it would be that the letter of the law produced the circumcision in the flesh. But that seems to be a stretch. In other words, you take, I'm trying to think of another example. Well, it's the cause for the effect. Okay? Metonymy of cause and effect. The cause is the Scripture. The Scripture mandates circumcision in the flesh. The effect is the circumcision in the flesh. So Shedd tries to get around the issue that way. But if that's what Paul meant, why didn't he simply speak in a way that couldn't be misunderstood? And instead of saying ugramati, usarki, not in the spirit, or in the spirit, not in the flesh. If that's what he meant, why didn't he just say that? That would have been much, much simpler. Well, forget all that. Okay? The last view takes this not as the human spirit, but as the Holy Spirit. All right? Professor Murray, for example, says the contrast is that between the Holy Spirit and the law as externally administered. Not of the law as it is written upon the heart, but the law simply taking the command, circumcise your descendants, taking that law and externally administering that to your descendants. The difference, he says, the contrast is that between a work done by the Holy Spirit and that done by the hand of man in obedience to the external command of the law. A contrast, he says, between the life-giving power which the Spirit imparts and the impotence which belongs to the law as mere law. When Abraham circumcised both Ishmael and Isaac, that physical circumcision could not convey heart circumcision. And the proof is that Isaac was a godly man and Ishmael was not. When Isaac circumcised Jacob and Esau, that circumcision could not convey heart circumcision. It couldn't change their hearts. Only God could change their hearts. And the proof of that is that though both Jacob and Esau bore the outward mark of circumcision, only Jacob ends up being a child of promise. Esau is described in the Bible as a profane man. That's the verdict of the New Testament on Esau. So what Professor Murray is saying, the contrast between the Holy Spirit and the law is externally administered, a contrast between the life-giving power which the Spirit imparts and the impotence, the inability to change the heart that belongs to the law as mere law. Hence, he says, what the apostle says is that the circumcision which is of the heart is by the Holy Spirit and not by the law. And one of the things about this preposition, you can translate it in, yes, logosphere, but you can also translate it as by. That is, by means of, or by the agency of. So it's not just in the Spirit, it can be by the Spirit, or by the agency of the Spirit, and not by the agency of the law. Okay? Cranfield puts it this way, the circumcision of the heart is not accomplished by the mere fulfillment of the letter of the law's requirement. The law just required the circumcision of the flesh. The circumcision of the heart is not accomplished by the mere fulfillment of the letter of the law's requirement, but is a miracle, the work of God's Spirit. Tom Schreiner, presently a professor of New Testament at Southern Seminary in Louisville, does an excellent job of pulling together the threads of Paul's argument at this point. He says, in the Old Testament and Second Temple Jewish literature, that's all those books in the Apocrypha, the writings of the early writings of the rabbis. The Second Temple is Zerubbabel's temple, which becomes modernized to be Herod's temple. But he says, in the Old Testament and Second Temple Jewish literature, there was the expectation that God would come by His Spirit and circumcise the hearts of His people so that they would keep the law. Now, you see that in Ezekiel. You see it in Jeremiah. There are references made in such, to us, relatively unknown works as the Odes, so-called Odes of Solomon or the Book of Jubilees. These are Second Temple writings. But nonetheless, he says that there was an expectation that God would come by His Spirit and circumcise the hearts of His people so they could keep the law. The references to the circumcision of the heart and the Holy Spirit in Romans 2:29, see, Schreiner is saying, all right, this is referring not to the human spirit, but now it is referring to a work that is done, it is a circumcision of the heart done by the Holy Spirit, not done by the application of the law. All right, he says the references to the circumcision of the heart and Holy Spirit in Romans 2:29 signify that in Paul's mind, this promise has become a reality. What the prophet spoke of the Spirit coming and circumcising the hearts of God's people, that has become a reality. The evidence that the promise has been fulfilled is that some uncircumcised Gentiles are keeping the law. Since this is the work of the Spirit in the New Age, Paul does not refer either here or he refers back to earlier parts of this chapter. He's not referring to those who keep the law without hearing the gospel. He's saying this is an evangelical obedience. It's an obedience that flows out of faith in Christ. The dynamic spirit or power of the Spirit that has been poured out in the last days enables such obedience. If you look over to, he refers to chapter 5 and verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Paul is speaking in a context where the Spirit's been given. He's speaking in a context where there are not only Jews who have been converted as at Pentecost, but where there have been a great multitude of Gentiles already converted before he writes this letter to the Romans. And so he says the dynamic power of the Spirit that has been poured out in the last days enables such obedience. The promises made in the Old Testament are beginning to be fulfilled. The Spirit has been given. The New Age has invaded this present evil age. Paul does not here explain any of this in detail, for this passage points forward to the discussion in Romans 8, where the gift of the Spirit is shown to enable believers to obey the law. So he's saying that Paul simply introduces this theme here. He's going to expand it when he comes to chapter 8. And that's true. He introduces a lot of themes in these two verses that he's going to expand later. In chapter 8, chapter 9, etc. All right. I need to make myself a little mark here. All right. All right, so the issue then is Paul is saying that this circumcision, which is of the heart, is by the Spirit, by which he means the Holy Spirit, capital S, is not something accomplished by the mere application of the letter of the law. Merely circumcising someone. See, here's the Jew. He thinks all I need is this external physical circumcision. Everything's cool after that. Paul says, no, what's missing is a work of the Spirit that circumcises the heart. And the reason we know it's missing is because though you boast so much about the law, you don't keep the law. So we know you don't have a new heart. We know that you've not been circumcised in the heart. We know that you are not a true descendant of Abraham in the only way at the last day that will matter. Now there's an interesting little touch right at the end of this verse. Sometimes we wonder why Paul says things, and sometimes it's not really evident right on the surface of what the meaning is. But remember, when Paul writes this, and especially as he's writing for the attention of Jews at this point, there are nuances in what he says that we won't necessarily pick up unless we look as close as a Jew would look to this and look at it with Jewish eyes. You notice the little phrase, whose praise is not from men, but from God? What in the world is that doing there? Well, I want you to turn to Genesis 29. Do you remember where the name Jew came from? Who remembers? The name Jew, Israelite, descendant of Israel, Jacob. Where's the term Jew come from? Paul says, verse 17, doesn't he? He says, you who call yourself a Jew. Okay, where does the term Jew come from? Anyone remember? Well, it comes from the name of the tribe of Judah. Judah. Judaism. Okay? This is a term that was applied to the Israelite race at the time of the captivity and beyond. Because at the time of the captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the only Jewish nation remaining was the tribe of Judah. The other tribes had been carried off into the northern kingdom and been carried off into captivity a couple of generations before. And now Judah is all that's left, the old kingdom of David, the descendants of David, the line through Judah, they're all that's left. They go off into captivity. And in the captivity, they receive the name Jew. And by the time we come to the New Testament, they've not only adopted that name, it's become their favorite name. Okay, so if you look again at Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, indeed you are called a Jew. But now look back with me to Genesis 29. Genesis 29, the very last verse, verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, that is literally praise. The name Judah literally means praise. Now this seems to be what Paul is doing. His point seems to be that the true Jew is the person praised not by people because of outward piety, but by God because of inward piety. Godet puts the point this way: the idea of praise coming from God is opposed to the whole Jewish vainglory that is described in the verses that just precede this. You boast in the law. You boast that you're a teacher of babes, that you are a guide to the blind, etc. You boast in all these things. You praise yourself. You like to be praised. Think of the Pharisee and the publican. I thank you, God, I am not as other men. Well, who's being praised? Who's really being thanked there? Who's being praised? Well, it's the Pharisee. Aren't you glad you got me, God? That's the Pharisee's prayer. Okay. The idea of praise coming from God is opposed to that of the whole Jewish vainglory detailed in verses 17 through 20. Or as Gifford puts it, I think best, he says, we must remember that Paul began his address to the Jew in verse 17 by an allusion to the name on which the Jew prided himself, thou art called a Jew, and that he has just described in this verse the Jew that is in fact worthy to be so called. You see? Who really deserves the name Jew? It's the spiritual descendants of Abraham, not the physical descendants of Abraham. That's why in Philippians 3, Paul will say, for we are the circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus, who worship or serve by the Spirit, and you have no confidence in the flesh, though I myself, he says, if you're going to start bragging about natural privileges, he says, circumcised the eighth day. He said, but that didn't make me the circumcision. And he uses a contrast. There's a contrast in words there. He speaks of the Jews as the mutilation. The words actually rhyme in the original language. Mutilation and circumcision. Mere circumcision that is outward without the internal circumcision, Paul says, is just a mutilation of the flesh. If there's been no cutting upon the heart by the Spirit of God, then that outward circumcision is just a mutilation of the flesh. Okay? Now, do you see Paul's argument concerning the Jewish formalist? That religion, true religion, let's go back and circumcision in the Jewish mind and the formalist mind was predominantly a seal from God. Remember we used that language two or three weeks we've been looking. We brought that word back in. That is a guarantee from God. Paul says no, it is a sign. And it is a sign that means something only if it is a sign of heart circumcision. Only if it is a sign of circumcision, which is by the Spirit. Only if it is a sign of a religion that is in the heart. Okay? Now I want to read a couple of statements out of Charles Hodge's commentary. Hodge, in his commentary, does not expand this at all. I don't know why, but he doesn't, and I've not looked in his systematic theology to see if he does anything there. But there's a couple of very provocative statements. Provocative especially when you remember that Charles Hodge, professor of systematic theology at Old Princeton Seminary, he is looked to as the preeminent Presbyterian systematic theologian of the 19th century. And listen to what Hodge says. In other words, he's a paedo-baptist. He believes in infant baptism. He says, it is only putting the truth taught here into different words. He's looking at verse 27. To say, the unbaptized believer shall condemn the baptized unbeliever.
Okay.
Another statement. Just across the page. He's now commenting on verses 28 and 29. What therefore Paul teaches of the worthlessness of external circumcision without internal purity, and of the possibility of the external sign being received without the internal grace, is no less true of baptism. Now, what is the climate in which Hodge says those things? First of all, is he correct? Baptist, whether we agree, for the sake of argument, let's agree with our Paedo-Baptist brethren that the baptism of an infant by sprinkling is Christian baptism. At the end of the day, I don't agree with that premise. But for the sake of argument, let's agree with that premise. All right? Here is a ritual that our Paedo-Baptist brethren say is commanded by God. The external application of the water to the infant of at least one believer. Okay? And yet Hodge is saying that there is a parallel with what Paul says about circumcision, just as the external application of circumcision did not guarantee that one would be a believer, did not guarantee that one was a true covenant child of Abraham. So Hodge is saying the mere application of water to the head of an infant does not guarantee, it is no seal that that child is converted or will be converted. And I say amen. Amen. Not all Paedo-Baptists are willing to say that. If you've got any confusion on this point, I will make available to you three articles on the subject of our Confessions chapter on baptism from the Reformed Baptist Theological Review that address this as one of the issues. But now, so we say to our Paedo-Baptist brethren, be very careful about the application of the ritual, lest you produce a generation of what? Formalists. Now, it's easy to wag our fingers at our Paedo-Baptist brethren. But brethren, the itch doesn't stop there. Some of us came up in a religious system, a Baptist system, where we went forward at an invitation at a very early age, in my case, age 8, and I presented myself for church membership. I was asked a few questions I did not really understand, but the next thing on the agenda was what? My baptism. So I was baptized by immersion, not as an infant, but as a child. There was something missing. What was missing, just as what was missing for the Jewish formalist, was a heart circumcision, so what was missing for me was Holy Spirit baptism of the heart. My heart had never been changed. And that was easy to see if you track my life from that point onward. What you saw, what was missing, was any concern for God's law. Okay? So, what happens when you indiscriminately, I'm not saying that an 8-year-old could never be baptized under no circumstances. That's not my point. We can argue that. We can talk about that some other time. But what I am saying is, that what happens when you baptize people indiscriminately with no confidence, with no sense that they understand the gospel, no sense that they understand what they're doing, no sense that they understand what Christian baptism is supposed to signify. And our confession does a really bang-up job, guys. It does a wonderful job speaking of the significance of baptism. But what happens when you indiscriminately baptize, not infants, we'll let these folks off the hook now, but what happens when credo Baptists, not paedo Baptists, but credo Baptists, baptize indiscriminately simply those who come forward and request it, whether of their own volition, whether they're something their parents have either pushed them or encouraged them, whether their peers, they see their peers doing it. To this day, I do not know. I remember walking down to the front of that church and requesting membership in the church. To this day, I don't know why. I don't remember why I did it, but it had nothing to do with the gospel, had nothing to do with being a sinner. What happens when you do this indiscriminately? What does it produce? It produces, well, at best it produces formless. At best it produces formless. Sometimes, as in my case, it produces people that have received the ritual, think the ritual is all they need, and they don't even bother about the externals of the Christian religion. They just go live like the devil. And if anyone questions them as to why there is missing their concern for the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice, etc., 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 why there is missing, if anyone questions them why there is missing those things that signify a heart religion, the system has taught them, well, I'm a special kind of Christian. I'm a, what kind? Carnal Christian. Okay? Be careful, brethren. Let's all be careful. Not only in the practice of the church, but let's be careful in how we deal with our children. You see, the truth is, no one ever went to hell because they weren't baptized. There's plenty of formalists in hell. Let's be careful. He is not a Jew who is not a Christian who is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision or baptism that which is in the flesh. He is a Jew, he is a Christian who is one inwardly. And circumcision, baptism, is that of the heart. By the Spirit, not simply by the letter. He's the real Jew. He's the real Christian. I greatly admire Charles Hodge for seeing the point and stating it so very bluntly. Our time is gone, brethren. Let's ask God's blessing and ask that indeed the Lord would take the lessons of this passage, which at first when you come to it, well, we're doing a little archaeological dig here in ancient Jewish opinions. It's much more than that, brethren. It has to do with the very heart of our religion, doesn't it? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its bluntness and its clear applicability to our own case. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us from making the error of the formalist. We pray, Lord, that you would make us to be lovers and seekers after of true heart religion. Lord, give us indeed a heart for you. Give us a religion that touches our conscience, our heart, our will, that we might love you with all of our heart and mind and strength. Lord, we ask your blessing in this. Pray that you would, by your Spirit, take the truth of your word, and that you would do indeed that wondrous circumcision of the heart, that Holy Spirit baptism, which makes men to differ. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.